Welcome to the Trinity Grace Church Tribeca podcast. At Trinity Grace Church, our mission is to help New Yorkers grow in love by practicing the way of Jesus for the good of our city. If you're interested in Trinity Grace Church Tribeca, check out our website at tgctribeca.com, where you can learn more about us and learn about ways that you can help support our church and this podcast. You can also follow us on Instagram, Twitter, or Facebook to see and hear what's going on in our community. Thank you for joining us today, and welcome. Grace and peace to you.
Text is from Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 9. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there he appeared before them, Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. The word of the Lord.
Before we reflect on this text together, let's take a moment to be quiet and to pray that God would speak to us, whatever you bring in the room, whether it's a lot of faith or a lot of doubt, that we'd be able to encounter the living God as we reflect on this gospel text. Gospel means good news, and so there should be, as we come to this text, an anticipation that good news awaits us. And I would just simply ask you to say a little prayer for me as well. I am feeling very sick, and I could definitely use a little bit of an extra something. That would be great. But pray for yourselves first, and your openness of heart, and I'll pray for that, and then you can pray for me. Let's take a moment to be quiet. God, we ask that you would be a light to us as we come to the end of the season of light, of Epiphany, where we look at Jesus' deeds, we look at Jesus' words, and in a time like ours, we hope to be refreshed, we hope to be challenged, we hope to have our imagination shifted. Lord, give us the grace that we need to see differently, to actually be able to see and to hear that difficult task which, Jesus, you said, many cannot muster. And so we open our hearts to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm actually going to take this mic off of the stand. I feel like if I walk around a little bit, it's going to make me feel better. Look out, I'm loose. This is crazy. All right. I'd like to begin by sharing some words that were shared in 1922 in Munich, a speech given by Adolf Hitler. These are his words. Quote, "My feeling as a Christian points me to my Lord and Savior as a fighter. It points me to the man who once in loneliness, surrounded only by a few followers, recognized these Jews for what they were and summoned men to fight against them, and who, God's truth, was greatest, not as a sufferer, but as a fighter. In the boundless love as a Christian And as a man, I read through the passage which tells us how the Lord at last rose in his might and seized the scourge to drive out of the temple the brood of vipers and of adders. How terrific was his fight for the world against the Jewish poison. Today, after 2,000 years, with deepest emotion, I recognize more profoundly than ever before the fact that it was for this that he had shed his blood upon the cross. As a Christian, I have no duty to allow myself to be cheated, but I have the duty to be a fighter for truth and for justice. End quote. It's odd when a leader like that can refer to himself in such a way and can read the text in such a way to come to those kinds of conclusions. And yet we see it all the time. People picking up, paging through the Bible for support for their half-baked views of the world. It's difficult because we have many today who are espousing different ways of looking at the world, different policies, and pulling sort of the divine card or the Bible card to support it. And so what are we to do when people are vying for biblical support or God's support for these multiple views, which are in tension, often in conflict with the life and the teaching of Jesus himself? Now, we have a bit of difference or distance from this speech, and so we can look at it and feel the irony of these words. But at this particular speech and at this particular moment, people were cheering. People were enthusiastically supportive of the connections that Adolf Hitler was making between his policy and his violence and the life and story of Jesus the Christ. And this, my friends, is why this particular story that we look at today is so important. Our text tells us in Mark chapter 9 that after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. It was sort of his inner ring among the disciples. And he led them up to a high mountain, and they were all alone. And something mysterious happens, something that triggers our wonder occurs. Jesus' appearance changes in their midst. His face is shown to shine like the sun, other gospel texts tell us. I love this little detail that Mark gives us. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Sounds like a great ad. His clothes were dazzling white. And so there's this transfiguring. In most of the gospels, you have this word, where we get our word metamorphosis from, means to change or to transform. What's happening here? I am certain, as I've studied this text for so many years, that what Mark, what Luke, what Matthew are all doing with this story is giving us an allusion to another story. And we're meant to carry that other story in our minds and our hearts as we read this one. And that other story is the story of Moses on Mount Sinai. There's so many similar features here. You have Jesus and Moses both going up to a mountain. You have the descending of a cloud. You have a voice being offered. You have the countenance or the glow of the face as they come off of the mountain. We're meant to be thinking, what is the connection, or what is the contrast between these two events? And there's two other figures that show up in verse 4. You have Elijah and you have Moses. They appear with Jesus as Jesus is transfigured, and they are having a conversation with him. Now, the disciples are, the text tells us, frightened, as we all would be if something like that happened. Imagine your best friend turning bright as the sun, dazzling. I mean, this is Lord of the Rings type stuff. And all of a sudden, these two figures appear, and somehow they know it's Moses and Elijah. I'm not sure if they had, you know, accurate paintings or artwork or what that was, but apparently they know this is Moses and Elijah having a conversation with Jesus, and they are afraid. And Peter, in his fear, blurts out the first good idea that comes to his mind. And that idea is this. He says to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, okay, and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say because he was frightened. And then a cloud appears and covers them. And a voice came from the cloud, and this is what the voice said. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. And suddenly when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with Jesus. I'm sorry, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Now, what is going on with this story? I think there's so many beautiful things here, and I honestly, I wish I had like an hour to talk about this. I know you don't wish I had an hour to talk about this, but I really do in terms of the things that are important that I could pull out of this and offer to you. But I'm going to try to focus my thoughts on two things. First of all, I want you to pay attention to the impulse of Peter. Pay attention to what Peter wants to do with this moment. And then I want to have you reflect on our similar instincts and the trouble that it causes. So Peter, when he's in this moment on the mountain, he sees Moses and Elijah, he's afraid, and his best idea is, let's build a tabernacle or a tent. This is a way, you know, of course, this is what you do when you're in the presence of something holy. The Hebrew people had a history of a tabernacle, a place where God dwelled. It was to mark it out as significant and sacred and special. They had a temple where the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, was the place where God dwelled. And here he is in the presence of what's obviously divine, and he's like, let's build some tents, one for each of you. I like how he leads with Jesus, like, one for you, okay, so don't get mad, but Elijah and Moses as well, okay? But he is confronted at that moment. What Peter is trying to do is flatten this moment, honoring Jesus, Elijah, Moses as alike. And he's confronted. He's confronted that this is not the right way to be thinking this. This isn't a good way to be thinking about this. Jesus has a different relationship to Elijah and Moses than you imagine right now. Now, why is Elijah and Moses here? I mean, why not Abraham? Why not David, King David? I mean, those were also sort of archetypal, iconic figures in Hebrew history. Why Moses and Elijah? I think it's fairly obvious that they're representatives here. Moses is a representative of the law, of the Torah. And Elijah is a representative of the prophets. And these were the sort of sources of revelation. They were the sources of a divine revelation for the Hebrew people. And so they revered Moses as representative of God's revelation on Mount Sinai of the law. And they were revered Elijah as one who represented the prophets and the prophetic voice to the people of Israel to live and be called back to faithfulness and justice and love. And so he looks at Elijah and Moses and wants to honor them as he wants to honor Jesus. But a voice comes and a cloud descends and these two disappear very quickly. It's as if it's like, hey, get your attention off of that and let's focus on what really is important here. The voice that breaks out says this, you are my son whom I love. And where else have we heard that phrase? We heard it at Jesus' baptism. And of course, these are pivot points in Mark's story. It starts with Jesus' baptism. The voice comes down, you're my son whom I love. Here's a pivot point. Jesus has done a lot of things up at this point. He's taught. He has healed people, he has fed people, he has done extraordinary things. But now Jesus is about to pivot to his journey to Jerusalem, just as we are about to pivot into the season of Lent where we reflect on that journey, the journey to the cross. Something different is going to happen that's going to challenge his disciples' assumptions about who God is and how God's at work in the world, and they're not ready for it. And so Peter, James, and John are getting a glimpse of the glory of Christ as a precursor to this way of the cross. This isn't a foreshadowing, I don't think, of the resurrection. It is a foreshadowing of the cross. Because without these eyes, they'll not be able to understand the cross as the revelation of God's glory, as the truest expression of who God is in the world. What I'd like to say at this point for us is that we also have a tendency to flatten the deck. We have a tendency to look across the Bible and hold every piece of Scripture in equal authority. And this can be very problematic. I'll just read you a quick text that we're often embarrassed of in our own Bible. This is from the Old Testament. When a slave owner strikes a male or a female slave with a rod, and the slave dies immediately, the owner shall be punished. But if the slave survives a day or two, no punishment, for the slave is the owner's property. That's from Exodus 21. That is from the Torah, that is Moses. We also have under Moses a very harsh death penalty. Now, harsh according to us, but progressive in the ancient Near East. Remember, Jesus quotes Moses and says, an eye for an eye, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you to love your enemies. You remember this? What under the Torah and under Moses was a progressive ethic. It was lex talionis. It was in a world where you might get offended or you might get hurt and you would want to avenge sevenfold or you'd want to go over the top to prove your point. The witness of Moses and the witness of the Torah is bringing it to a greater standard of justice. The trajectory is progressive in the ancient Near East. But I think part of the point of this story is that Moses and the Torah were incomplete. They were not. They needed to be fulfilled. That the revelation of God that Moses and Israel was grasping for and reaching for was the light that they had, but it wasn't the fullness of light. Elijah also was on a mountain. And do you remember what Elijah experienced on the mountain? He had an encounter where he was looking for the voice of God, much like Moses. And as he was looking for the voice of God, there was thunder and there was lightning and there was loud noise and chaos. And he didn't find the voice of God in any of that. But at the very end, there was a soft whisper, and that's where he received his mission. That's where he was re-energized to go down off the mountain and engage in his task that God had given him. But there were also moments where Elijah does things that you and I probably would not want to reenact. In fact, Jesus' disciples want to reenact a moment of Elijah, and he rebukes them. Do you remember what I'm talking about? You might want to say, let me just give you two things. So there, you could use Moses and be like, let's stone him like Moses. And you could use Elijah and you could be like, let's nuke him like Elijah. All right. Moses taught a stoning death penalty. And people came to Jesus with a woman caught in adultery and said, hey, she's been caught in the act of adultery. Moses teaches us we should stone her. What do you say? And Jesus reflects, and he answers a different way. And he says, let you who are without sin cast the first stone. Elijah, in a moment of conflict with his enemies, calls down fire from heaven on his enemies. Jesus' disciples, James and John, are passing by a town. Apparently, they didn't have a good experience with this town. And they're like, do you want us to call down fire on this town? And Jesus responds in a very curious way. Jesus says, you don't know what manner of spirit that you're of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so there is this tension. There's this conflict in the way that the disciples are understanding their tradition and how it's developed and what Jesus has come to reveal to them about who God really is. It doesn't mean what's come before wasn't inspired and wasn't good and beautiful and pushed in the right direction, but it wasn't final. It wasn't complete. It wasn't the climax of God's revelation. Think of it like the moon and the stars and the sun. I love this image. The law and the prophets were the lesser lights in the pre-Christian sky. They were the moon and they were the stars. They were sent by God, but they were not the fullness of divine light. Israel could grope forward by the moonlight of the Torah. And the ancient Hebrews could navigate through the pagan night guided by the constellation of the prophets. In a world of darkness, the moonlight and the starlight emanating from the Torah and the prophets made all the difference. But with the coming of Christ, morning has broken. The new day has dawned, and the sun of righteousness has risen with healing in its rays. The voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." And so, when we hear a speech by Adolf Hitler, you know, there really is a way you can read the Bible and support that speech. There's a lot of crazy stuff that we would look at and go, that's not copy and paste type stuff. The things that we've read just briefly here. And so what do we do with that? How do we hold the tension? I think we look at a text like this, and in the words of Brian Zahn, we say, Jesus is what God has to say. Jesus, John says of Jesus, you know, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Or he says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. When we look at Jesus, that is what God is like. Now, a lot of times when we think about our view of the world or our view of God, we try to balance out Jesus. I know Jesus teaches to love our enemies, but, and then we have a laundry list of other things we see in the Bible that hold that intention or imbalance that often support our view of whatever it is, maybe violence or maybe justice or whatever that might be. But we're playing a dangerous game when we start dealing like that. We're essentially trying to build three tabernacles and give equal weight to all, and the voice from God, from heaven, is coming to us and saying, listen to him. Listen to him. Look at him. Give preeminence to him. Now, why is this important? I think it's important because Jesus Christ is our center. Jesus Christ is our Lord. Jesus Christ is our Savior. And we believe that when we see Jesus, we see God. And therefore, we have to put our focus on that in terms of what our life should look like. Now, nobody loves, I'm not going to pull that. There's a leader right now who loves to say, nobody likes this more than me or does this more than me. I'm not going to say that. I love the Bible, though. I love the Hebrew scriptures. I read them every day. I pray the Psalms. I look to the prophets and preach the prophets. I read the Torah and the Old Testament history as the context and the story that leads us to Christ. I'm not in the stream of the sort of Marcion heresy of the second century that looked at the Old Testament as a different God and irrelevant. Marcion sought to get the whole Hebrew scriptures out of the Christian canon. That's not my perspective at all. What I'm saying and arguing from this text is that Jesus Christ has to be our guide. Jesus Christ has to be our interpretive filter for the whole of the Bible so that we don't misuse it, so that we don't do harm to ourselves or to others, so that we don't weaponize the Bible as ammo for whatever viewpoint that we have that supports our violence or our self-preservation. If our conclusions as we read the Bible look different than Jesus, we need to get a different way of reading the Bible. And so we look to Jesus as the light, as the guide. I want to offer you this second thought, which is the importance of discipleship here. Our mission as a church is to practice the way of Jesus for the good of the city, to grow in love by practicing the way of Jesus for the good of the city. And in our world, I think it's very difficult. Many of us admire Jesus, but none of us want to really undergo the suffering that Jesus went through. It's very difficult for us to want to make that journey to Jerusalem and that last uphill climb to Calvary. In this age of pop stars and movie celebrities, we are at best fans of Jesus, often, not followers. But discipleship means walking in the footsteps of Christ, just like we're seeing in this story that Mark's telling, from Galilee to Mount Tabor to Jerusalem, where Jesus turns over the tables of imperial injustice, where he faces arrest, where he faces execution. And I know there's always a yeah, but, right? There's always the yeah, but in our mind, in our heart. We may want to speak out on behalf of humanity as Jesus did, but instead, if you're like me, you find yourself a little preoccupied and overwhelmed with struggling with marriage, struggling with children, with illness, with work, with our finances, with the busy day-to-day lives that we all lead here in this city. We might even feel too depressed or discouraged or hopeless to try to change the world through such bold imitation and embodiment of Jesus' life and teaching. But I'm here to encourage you with good news, which is the reason this story exists and the reason our church exists is a witness. It is an invitation that there really is good news if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, that if we will open our hearts and we will pay attention and wrestle with, not just be fans of or admirers from afar, but really engage and take the risk of experimenting with the teaching and the way of Jesus, that we will see our lives transformed, that our lives will be transfigured as Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Tabor. Now, we may not show up as dazzling white, whiter than bleach could do, but in the words of Jesus, you will be a light to the world. You will show people your good works, and people will glorify the God of heaven because what they see in you reflects the God of heaven. And when we see Jesus, we see God. Now, some of you might think, Jesus was like an amazing person, and I don't know if I can really do that. Like, I don't know if I can realistically do what Jesus did, practice what Jesus taught, and imitate this life that we see unfolding. And I would just tell you, let's take this story seriously, and let's take the gospel story seriously, and let's give it a try. Because the invitation throughout Jesus' life was, come and follow me. Right, take up my yoke, because my burden is light, and I come to give you rest for all you who are weary. This is not a heavy burden Jesus is trying to lay on you. This is the way that will set you free. Right? This way that Jesus embodies and invites you to is a way of life in the midst of a culture that is filled with ways of death. Now, the challenge is, when we start to take the steps of the path of light, when we start to take steps in the path of Christ, it can begin to feel like death. 100 small deaths. It's all the ways of the world, of darkness, of violence, of sin that we're addicted to. And so it can be difficult. And that's why Lent is so important. That's why the journey to the cross is so important. The disciples are seeing a glory in Christ, but they don't necessarily want to pay the price for that glory. And all that is a fancy way of saying God is love. And God wants us to find our human calling restored by embodying and practicing and growing in love. And the only way you can grow in love is by dying to all of your ego addictions, to all of your coping mechanisms, to all of the ways you harm yourself and harm others, which the Bible calls sin. We have to come off of that in order to embrace the light of God's love and let that radiate through our life. And Lent is that pivot point. This story is a pivot for the disciples. It's a pivot for Jesus. And this moment is a pivot for us. It's a moment to say, okay, for these 40 days, I'm going to commit myself to greater levels of engagement. I'm going to commit myself to really search the teaching of Jesus and actually try to do something with it. Not just read it and think about it and be warmed by it, but actually try to put it into action, albeit imperfectly. And as you start to take those imperfect steps toward the way of Jesus, you'll find yourself identifying with this journey to Jerusalem. And this story of Jesus going to Jerusalem will be a comfort to you because the road is challenging, but God's light is there. And God's healing is there. And as we turn our attention to this table, what we see is not the moon or the stars, but we see the bright burning sun of God's love. And I'm here this morning to remind you that God's love is so real and fresh. It's at the center of the universe. It's at the center of our being. And what the Bible teaches us, the apostles of Jesus who reflect on Jesus' life says, the Holy Spirit takes our inmost being and dials up the love of God there. And this morning, maybe as you pivot toward Lent, you need a refreshment of that love. You need that love to be dialed up, so that you start to have eyes to see a different way. Maybe some of you are tired of the old way. You're just tired of the ways that you're used to. You're tired of the life that you're used to, and you want something different. You want to be transfigured. And Jesus just says, come follow me. Come follow me. I'm going to Jerusalem. It's going to be hard, but come follow me. You're probably going to mess up along the way. You might even betray me. But keep following me. I'll restore you. I'll speak words of comfort and tenderness and mercy. Jesus doesn't come with cloud and lightning and intimidation as the people at the foot of Mount Sinai were just slammed with fear. Jesus comes, and in Peter's fear instinct, he says, listen, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. And Jesus would later tell those same disciples who were afraid when they encountered Jesus' glory that you are loved as the Father loves me, so he loves you. Jesus comes to you with good news this morning. This table is good news. Jesus is what God has to say. And so let's hear it afresh this morning. Would you join me in standing? God, we take a moment to reflect. We take a moment to reflect on this bright, shining brilliance that we have in Jesus' life. Let us take seriously this call to listen to him. Let us take seriously this story which leaves the disciples with no one standing there except Jesus. God, right now as we stand in this place, there are lots of things that vie for our imagination and our life and our attention, our energy. And we pray that the sense of your cloud would come down upon us, that we would hear that voice afresh, and that as we approach Lent, nothing would be standing in our imaginations or our lives except Jesus. Help us to have those holy resets. Make this morning a holy reset for us. We pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Trinity Grace Church Tribeca podcast. We couldn't do this without your support. So if you'd like to be a monthly subscriber, you simply text BMC Builder to 77977. And everything that you're able to contribute will help make this podcast possible and all the other great stuff that we do as a church. You can also make a gift by going online to tgctribeca.com/give.